today we're on part two on the book of James, and we only finished chapter one last week, but there was a lot of meat in chapter one, so we're going to do a really quick review, and I apologize, but I just put that online today, this morning, so it has not been up for anybody that missed out. That is online now. But last week when we went through the book of James, for those of you that weren't here last week, we're going to allow midrash after each of the New Testament teachings we're going to do. And what did we determine? It was going to take the next 6-7 years, right, to finish it. So no, we're going to be in the New Testament for quite a while outside of the holy days in the fall. Last week in the book of James, chapter 1, we found out that it's impossible to please God without faith. And James had much to say about not wavering, almost telling us basically if you're wavering, it's not really faith. He also penned that it's blessed for the man to be tempted or under temptation, but that we have to endure that temptation so we come out on the right side of it. It says in reality, he wrote, so that when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life. We also find that according to James, sin is not brought forth by God. It's not even brought forth by the devil. It's brought forth when we cave into our own heart's desires, our own selfish desires that we entertain in our hearts. He said faith must be followed with obedience. And I would add to that that it's really not faith if it doesn't follow with obedience. The two have to go hand in hand. And number five, he made a call at the very end of the chapter for us to be holy and set apart, for us to be unspotted by the world. So we're going to jump into chapter 2, and I think we're going to get through James chapter 2 and 3 today. And we'll be able to do this and still have plenty of time for us to have midrash at the end and have questions. So I'm going to start out by reading verses 1 through 9. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Yeshua Messiah, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a man that's poor and in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. So there's a lot written in these first 9 verses, and we're just going to be touching on a few of the things. If we decided to try to tackle every single verse word by word, we would be here literally for the next 6 or 7 years. My hope is that you'll want to go back and study this additionally for yourself. It was a problem back then, otherwise James wouldn't have written about it. I'm of the belief that most of these letters in the New Testament were written because there's specific things going on that they either heard about or they received a letter from someone saying, we have these problems going on. And we know that's the truth in the letter to the Corinthians and several other places. And it's most likely what was going on throughout the entire New Testament. Outside of the book of Revelation, which was the only book said to have been inspired by God. Directly, they said it was inspired by God. But I want to talk about one thing here. Early in these few verses, it says that if a rich man and a poor man comes into the assembly. Now, I know you all have different versions of the Bible. If you do a little research, you'll find it says assembly. It says fellowship in some Bibles. It even says church in a couple of the versions, not many. But the real word in Greek is synagoge, which is synagogue. It's hard for me to understand how they could translate synagogue into assembly or church. But you have to remember the people who are doing this translation that we have in English. The last thing they wanted to do is reaffirm that long after the Messiah's death and resurrection, they were still showing up at synagogue every week. The new church, or the people that thought that Peter established the new church and that they went out and built all these churches all over the place, is just a myth. It's a fairy tale. And I'm not saying it's an awful thing that we have built places in the and we don't call them synagogues. The reason when we chose to name this place that we didn't use the word synagogue wasn't because of we wanted to avoid it. It was just that too often that's associated with Judaism. And we didn't want to confuse people on what we're trying to do here. I have no problem with the word synagogue, because in this day and time when they were doing these synagogues in places where Paul and Peter and James had established communities and they had believers of Yeshua, they weren't doing Judaism. Does that make sense? Now, they may have been doing some of the prayers that were good prayers that were being done in the time of Yeshua, but they weren't doing Judaism as a religion. So it's important to understand this, because everybody wants to believe that, you know, Peter was the one that went out and built the first Jerusalem Basilica, or, you know, Our Lady of the Holy Mountains that overlooked Zion. That didn't happen. They were in synagogue studying. The true believers of Yeshua Messiah continued to keep the Sabbath day, and we see this over and over again throughout the New Testament, and we're going to bring it up each and every time we read it, because it's important for you to have a way to share this with others in a way that's not your opinion. It's like, here, let's take a look at what's written. James says they were going to the synagogue. Let's look it up. James also is warning us that if we show partiality to people, and he uses an example of rich and poor, but it could be any reason, partiality is sin. It's not the way we're supposed to act as believers. He's defining what the royal law of love your neighbor as yourself really means. And it's the opposite of showing partiality. The bottom line, I hope we try to do that here. We certainly ought to, and we ought to always try to do a better job of it. But we have to treat everybody that walks through those doors equally. Whether they're dressed well or not, whether they speak well or not, whether they look like us or not, whether they talk like us or not. Because when we get to the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be a mixture of every type of person on the whole planet. And if we are showing partiality here, you might want to check your own salvation. We have to learn to be humble and to not treat people differently. Verse 10, it starts out, "For a person who keeps the whole Torah, yet stumbles at one point, has become guilty of breaking them all. For the one who said, 'Don't commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't murder.' Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the Torah. Keep speaking and acting like people who will be judged by a Torah that gives freedom. For judgment will be without mercy toward the one who doesn't show mercy. But mercy wins out over judgment." In English, that's not real clear. I'm going to be honest with you. I mean, it is and it isn't. Once you've studied for 4 or 5 years and you understand how everything fits together, but there's some things in the way it's phrased that I'm just going to be honest with you. It's a little confusing. Verse 10 and 11, it says, "The person who keeps the whole Torah yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking them all." That is true. But it's also those verses that people use to say, see, we can't keep it, so why do we even try? And that's not what he's saying, because verse 12 is the verse they eliminate when they cling to verse 10. And it says, "Keep speaking and acting like people who will be judged by a Torah that gives freedom." We're going to be judged by the Torah. And the Torah, guess what, has provision if you make a mistake and you sin. It doesn't condemn you. People read that verse 10 and they want to say, see, you break one thing and you're condemned. You got no hope. That's why we need to get rid of that old way and we need to cling to the new Jesus we're being taught. The problem with that is we have to ignore a lot of scripture in the New Testament to come to those conclusions. James is making some crystal clear points here that the Torah is going to judge us, and that if we're breaking one part of the Torah, we have broken the Torah. Restoration comes through repentance when that happens. But here is the problem we have today. And it's not a matter of judging other people. If you just think to yourself, how many people do you know in the Messianic walk? People that claim they're Torah believers, they claim that Yeshua is their Messiah. Those are the people I'm talking about. They've professed that, and you've heard them profess that. How many of them do you know that blatantly disregard some of the commandments because they just don't fit in their lifestyle here in exile? We see it all the time. Now, we don't point it out. We don't judge them and call down a sentence on them. That's not our job. But as believers, we see this. And if you have a relationship with that person, and it's a good relationship, that's when you can approach them and talk to them. Try to help guide them back on the path. But we see people all the time, they don't want to be back on the path. They like their 90% path. And that's a problem for the Father. Because it says right there, James, he mentions adultery and he mentions murder. But do you realize that the penalty is the same whether you break any of his commandments? If you choose to walk in disobedience, breaking these commandments, I'm not saying the Father's punishment. I don't know how that's all going to play out. I don't have it all figured out, okay, what the punishments are all going to be. But I do know this. Being a habitual liar is going to get you in the same hot water that being a murderer is going to get you in. It's a separation from the Father because it's continual sin. God is interested in your full obedience, at least to the very best you can here in exile. How many wives in here are okay with your husbands going to bachelor parties on a regular basis? Worldly bachelor parties. Show me your hands. All the ones you're like, all for it. Nobody. How about poker and whiskey night where they get drunk and come home and just cause havoc in the house? Is that acceptable to any woman in this room? How about when your husbands tell you they love you more than your girlfriends, their girlfriends? Anybody okay with that? You got no chance to. You're either walking out with buckshot in your hindsight or you're sleeping in the yard.
Doghouse.
Why is it such a shock that the Father wants us to be committed to Him? Why is that so hard for us to believe? Why is it so tough? And that's one of the things we're going to talk about in the Midrash today. Because I'm not here to point and condemn anybody, but I want to know from different people, why is it so hard for us to be totally sold out to the Father, committed to Him? James is stressing we also must be merciful if we want to obtain mercy. And we know that Yeshua talked about this as well. But mercy in the Greek is eleos. And it basically means of God towards men in providing salvation by Messiah. Mercy wins out over judgment. The word judgment is krisis, and it means the sentence of condemnation, damnatory judgment, condemnation, and punishment. So if we take that verse, mercy wins out over justice, mercy being God providing salvation through Messiah is going to win out over the condemnation, the sentence of condemnation that we deserve for the violation of the Torah that most of us have done on a repetitive basis throughout of our life. Repentance is the only way we are saved. Look through the New Testament. Who do you have preaching the gospel before Yeshua? You have John the Baptist. What's the first thing he taught? Repentance. What is the first thing Peter says a couple thousand years ago tomorrow on day 50 when they're all cut to the heart? Repent. What is one of the words that's taught very little in today's message of salvation? It's the repentance. And the repentance to a Jewish person back then, they knew it was repentance when they fell, when they made a mistake, when they sinned. James is not giving us permission to sin. He's basically saying mercy will win out over the condemnation if your heart's sold out for Yeshua, if you've received Him as your Savior, if you repent when you find out you're wrong. Now, don't worry if you make a mistake and you're not aware of it, you don't know that you sinned, and He comes back. This is not a we're in, we're out, we're in, we're out. It's not about that. And I'm not trying to make it sound like that. But this is why Paul tells us we are to examine ourselves on a daily basis. You don't examine yourself once a year at Yom Kippur. We do a thorough examination at that time of year, but self-examination should be year-round. Are you a true bondservant like James was? Are you acting like a people that know you're going to be judged by the Torah? That's what he says right here. Are you showing mercy to others the same way you're expecting or hoping to receive mercy from the Father for your just reward, for my just reward? Verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him?" Absolutely, in every church in America they preach that message. And I'm not condemning them, they just don't realize what James is really saying here. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but does nothing to take care of their needs for their body, what does that profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So this is one of the key parts of James' letter. And I think we see little strings of this in all five chapters. Faith without works is not really faith at all. He's not saying faith without works is dead alone. He's saying faith without works isn't really faith. The only way you can call it a true faith is if it's followed with works. And the works are defined by doing the Father's will, doing what the instructions have told us we're supposed to do. In verse 15, I want to go back to that, because this is something that's really important. It says, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food. In Greek, the word for brother or sister is adelphos and adelphē. Now, interestingly, I just thought it was brother or sister, your neighbor, you know, your next door neighbor, anybody that lives nearby. But these two words really refer exclusively to blood relative and people in the faith, that you're brothers and sister in the faith. Now, that doesn't mean we can't help people outside the faith. Don't get me wrong. But the commandment is to help those inside the faith and our family members. In fact, Paul wrote somewhere that he who does not take care of his own family, especially his immediate family, is worse than an infidel. Now, I don't know what worse than an infidel is. How do you get worse than an infidel? But James is basically telling us the same thing. We need to take care of our family and our brothers and sisters in Messiah. If you want to take care of people outside of that realm, I give you my blessing. Just be led by the Holy Spirit. Don't be led by emotions. Because that's where the swindlers and the crooks are out there, and we don't know who's who. But if you go by the Spirit, you'll always be fine. Amen? I don't want people to mistake that by saying, well, we shouldn't help with different missions and stuff like that. There's nothing wrong with that. Just let the Spirit lead you and guide you. Verse 19. This is going to be another verse that we're going to talk about in Midrash, and it's important. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Now, the word tremble means to shudder, be struck with extreme fear, or to be horrified. How have we bought into the lie that we need to only be saved and we just have to believe and we're okay, when the demons, they believe and they're certainly not okay? And I don't know if it's just me here, but does it kind of sound like James is making he's insinuating is what it sounds like to me, and I could be wrong. It's almost like he's insinuating like even the demons have the decency to have a reverent fear and respect for the Father. It's almost like a contrast to those of us who maybe have lost that a little bit. And I'm going to tell you flat out, I'm guilty of that at times. And this is a wake-up call for me. We need to have a reverent awe and respect for the Father 24/7. James understood that what to really believe meant in this day and time, and it would be followed with action, and that action is the Word of God. will be followed with obedience to the Word of God. Remember that phrase when he added, they tremble. I want to talk about that when we're done. But I do want to say this. The fear of Jehovah is a reverent awe and a respect of him. It's not the horrifying horror movie type fear that you see when you watch Friday the 13th, part 72. And I want to read a few psalms for you that kind of really describe what the fear of Jehovah is in regards to wisdom. In Psalm 25:14, it says, Jehovah confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. In 34:9, it says, fear Jehovah, you his godly people, for those who fear him will have all they need. And in 115:3, it says, he will bless those who fear Jehovah, the small together with the great. James 20-26. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son at the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. So James concludes this chapter with the same phrase that he's used already several times. And he's hammering this point home. And anytime something's mentioned over and over and over again, especially in one concise area, I found that it means it's extremely important we understand this. I don't believe that you can understand what true salvation is unless you understand what James is trying to say here, that faith has to be followed by works. You can't say, I believe Yeshua was the Son of the living God and he died for my sins, and then nothing is followed in your life and expect that that's going to be okay. At least James doesn't agree with that. And I think as we study Paul later, we're going to find Paul agrees with that. And it's like walking a balance beam when you explain this to people. Because right away people want to say, oh, you're doing the works because that's going to earn you your salvation. And you've all heard it. I know you have. And that's not true. But the problem is, until I came into this, I hate to even call it a walk. It's like I get terrified we're going to get lumped in with some group of crazies or something. But until I came into the knowledge of Torah in the love of Yeshua, I didn't realize that the works were done for obedience. I didn't realize that was the way we show him how much we love him. I had no idea. I bought into the whole deal that works is just trying to prove yourself or prove how good you are, prove how worthy you are, and that's never going to be good enough. I didn't realize it was all about just showing him you love him. That's why it's really important for us to understand that they have to go together. It has to fit together. And that's why as we study the New Testament, our goal is, I'm preaching to the choir here. I mean, most of the people here are fully aware that the New Testament has to fit with the Old Testament. You can't have one contradicting the other, or we got a serious problem. In fact, everything we believe in falls apart if that's true. So as we study the New Testament, I'm hoping it'll become more evident and clear to you how the New Testament fits with the Old Testament versus the other way around, what we thought was like two completely different books. The old mean guy and the new young hip guy showing us how it was supposed to be done easy, right? Hey, I'm just saying this is what I bought into. So as we get to the next point here, the only way you can understand salvation correctly is to understand the principle that they go together. And James writes about this over and over, and I think as we finish the last few chapters, you're going to see he continues on it. It's all about pleasing the Father. It's all about showing him you love him. It is not about earning anything. James only used two examples from the scriptures when he used Abraham and Rahab, but go read chapter 11 of Hebrews and you see a whole long list of them. Then when you go back and you start reading the Old Testament stories, Now you start seeing how faith and action work together. True faith will always be followed by obedience. James 3, chapter 1. Let's start. It's a short chapter. We're going to get through this, and then we're going to go into Midrash. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. One verse in the entire New Testament that kept me for 25 years avoiding what I felt I was called to do. I never thought I was called to do this. I just thought I was called to do a Bible study in a church somewhere, or, you know. But I avoided it because it terrified me. I'm just being honest with you. He's saying that we're going to receive a stricter judgment. It's one of the reasons that I really struggle with, or I've been reluctant to embrace any traditions here. And I've talked on traditions, and you know I'm not against all traditions. But I'm reluctant to do it because I don't want people to think that we do it out of thinking we have to do it. And I don't want people to go down the wrong path in that direction. We're so careful to try to follow Scripture the best we can. And I promise you, do you think we're getting it right all the time? I doubt it. I mean, there's probably times where I mess up or we don't have it right. All I can promise you is from our heart and from the leadership's heart, it's our desire to stay really close and right on the Scriptures and really try to avoid at least teaching the traditions of man, whether they're good or not. I'm terrified of the judgment that would come if I was willingly going down a road just to grow the church. And some people have actually told me, you know, I'm being a little overly legalistic about the whole thing. Well, to be honest with you, I'm just trying to be as legalistic as my Savior. Okay? He didn't break one Torah command. How many people do you know would have called him the most legalistic guy on earth? I love that he's legalistic, because legalistic doesn't mean what you've been told it means. It means somebody who follows the law set before him. I love that my Savior is not wishy-washy and that we don't have a moving target. You know, here's the target. Try to hit it. Come on. It's just sitting right here. We know what it is. We can achieve it easily. Moses said it's not too far for you. You don't have to cross the ocean for it. It's not hard and it's not difficult. I love the fact that my Savior is legalistic. We just got to change the meaning of that word to what it really means. Verses 2 through 6 says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and they're driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it itself is set on fire by hell." Now, the word for iniquity in this particular verse is not anomia, like we read in the Gospels quite often. It's translated from the Greek word adikia, which means unrighteousness of heart and life. The tongue speaks out of the abundance of our heart, which in this case is an unrighteousness of our heart and our life. And James outlines that none of us are perfect, so forget about the keeping the Torah to be perfect. I would suggest you, and my goal is to attempt each day, one day at a time, to do it. And then just be cognizant of the fact when you make a mistake. Repent from it. But James is clear. We're just normal human beings. We will make mistakes. But that shouldn't be used as an excuse. Because I've heard that excuse from a pastor who sat at my table and said, "I know I'm going to sin, so I don't worry about it." And I can tell you that attitude will never work well for you on Judgment Day. The tongue only speaks what's on our heart and what's on our minds. Jeremiah called our hearts wicked and deceitful above all things. So I would caution you to ever use the phrase, "Well, he knows what's in my heart." I don't ever want to use that phrase, because the reality is he does know what's in my heart. And I'm terrified if that was just broadcast on Judgment Day to the world. That's why Paul says he was honest with us. He wrote, I struggle with it. I struggle with the flesh. It's a battle. Having a battle doesn't mean you're in sin. When you give in to the battle, that's when you fall into sin. Being tempted is not a sin. When you fall into that temptation and you give into it, it becomes a sin. When your heart comes up with wicked ideas, don't think that you've just sinned and you're such a horrible person. Just rebuke those thoughts and get focused back on the living Word. The only time our tongue is under a bridle or in line is when we're walking by the Spirit of God. And I can tell you, if any negative thoughts come into your mind, no matter how harmless they are, the only way you're going to get off that is to think about the opposite. Think about the positive things. Focus on the Word of God. Think about the things that are lovely, pure, and pleasant. Focus on the promises that God has given you. Focus on His goodness, His mercy, His grace. The real meaning of His grace. We got to learn to walk by the Spirit, and that's another message. We'll get to that some other time. But we must learn to be content with what He gives us in this life. And not only what He gives us physically, but what He gives us as far as gifts. You know, have you ever met a woman that's happy with her hair? Anybody? No? The straight hair women want curly hair. The curly hair women want straight hair. The tan women want to be lighter skin. The lighter skin want to be darker. Nobody's ever happy. We have to learn to be happy with what God's given us, where He's placed us, the talents He's given us. And I would suggest to you that there's times in this culture it's hard. Because we're trained from an early age to want more, to want better, to want bigger. We're getting ready, and I'm going to make it in the announcements, to move to another building. People want bigger. I want taller ceilings. I want better acoustics. I want, you know, we want better and bigger and, you know, more magnificent and all that. And we're not getting all that. We're getting what God gave us. But I'll tell you more about that in a little while. And we have to be content with what He gives us. Verse 7, it says, for every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. With it, we bless our God and we curse men. And I think we all need to examine ourselves when it comes to that. And I'm talking to myself as well. We all must be careful of this because we're trained to criticize people who don't agree with us, aren't we? And if it's not criticism, it's jokes or backbiting or whatever. The problem is we constantly live in a world where we're becoming offended. Or we're taking offense. Or we see things differently than somebody else sees them. And when we go into the teaching of Shavuot tomorrow, we're going to talk a little bit about that. And as a little teaser, we've got a really neat teaching on the counting of the Omer. Does it begin after the first High Holy Day Sabbath or after the first Sabbath? And it's one of the first times in my life I've been really comfortable in teaching on something like that, because there's a lot of people on both sides of the fence, and the whole rabbinic world right now is on counting after the High Holy Day. And I'm not going to go so far as to say that it's a revolutionary teaching. I wouldn't dare say that, but I am going to share this with you. You need to be here tomorrow, okay? It's going to be interesting, it's going to be fun, and it's going to be so much more simple. It would never work as a teaching on internet land, because they go, that's too easy, it's too simple, we can't watch this. It would never sell a book, because I think the scriptures speak clearly and distinctly on the subject, and we've just closed our mind to it, looking for some, you know, sign in the skies, and the stars have to line up a certain way. Anyway, back to that in a minute. But when people don't agree with us, What is our position here? No problem. Celebrate 2 days. How often do you hear that, though? It's usually condemnation because you don't see it somebody else's way. And part of that reason has been, well, we don't want to be offensive to people. But the other part of the reason is because we realize no matter how much we think we got it down, we could always be wrong. And taking the attitude that everybody else is wrong and you're right is a very dangerous way to go. But we complain and we gossip about people when they don't see it our way. We also get upset when our gifts aren't utilized. Or we think they should be utilized in this way and they're not being utilized. What happens when we commit an offense against somebody else? Quite often we end up blaming them. We make excuses for it rather than owning up to what we've done. And when we don't like the way people play music or the type of music, well, the spirit's not there. Or I don't like Hebrew, or I don't know. That music's not, doesn't fit me in Jasper. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry, we're not going to be playing George Strait for worship music here, okay? It's just not going to happen. I apologize. Well, no, I don't. I'm sorry. Sorry I even said that. But we're a people that are used to getting things our own way, and we're a people that are just stubborn. It's the way we grew up. But we're also supposed to be a people that are changing. Setting ourselves apart, preparing to be the bride. What was the song? Was it in one of the songs today where it says the bride will go forth preparing the way? It's a type and shadow of what John the Baptist did. We're supposed to be a bride going forth preparing the way for our Messiah to return. So we're going to talk a little bit about this in Midrash, because how do we tame the tongue? James said it shouldn't be like this. We're supposed to be people who are loving to one another. Embracing, not embracing, stuff that's crystal clear in the scriptures. Don't get me wrong. I'm a firm believer we don't do that. But when it's not crystal clear, what do we have in here? People saying the Lord, Yahweh, Yahovah, Yahuwah. And you know what? I could care less. I don't care. You're speaking about the Creator. When we get corrected by Messiah and He tells me how to do it, I am going to follow His lead, and that's how I will say it from then on.
That's right.
And I really want Him to pronounce His own name, and we'll put that one to rest too. How's it go again, Yeshua? Okay. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." How convicting is that for me? I'm not pointing at you guys. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, willing to give a little. It's not compromising the Word of God. It's just willing to give, willing to share, willing to possibly be wrong, willing to listen to other people's takes on things. It's one of the things I actually respect about the rabbis. Even though they had some, we've talked about it a million times, they got some crazy ideas. Most of the time, the rabbis could completely disagree on something, but hug each other at the end and really have no ill will. Mm-hmm. Try doing that with two messianic leaders, or two Christian leaders who totally disagree on things. They usually leave silently calling each other heretics. But the rabbis had the ability to have disagreements, study it out, and shake hands, hug, whatever they did, and walk away and be okay with it. James is tying in envy in with self-seeking. Self-seeking and envy kind of going hand in hand. Because self-seeking is diametrically opposed to the way that the Father wants us to live, which is not seeking our own ways, but seeking His ways. Not building our own kingdom, building His kingdom. Self-seeking seems to me, and from what James is writing here, is going to be leading to destruction. If you're building your own kingdom, you might want to watch out because God might be right behind you with a wrecking ball. Okay? He might. Because there are some people building their own kingdom that it appears on the outside it's all standing. His judgment will come His ways. Some in this life, some after. We don't know how that works, and I won't even pretend to know how it works. But I can tell you this, the opposite of self-seeking is seeking His ways. And one of the ways that I think it's really important to understand, especially for people who maybe are not directly in a ministry role, but you want to serve the Father in any way you can. You have to understand that sometimes He's going to ask you to do things that you are not comfortable with, or that you didn't really think you were called to do. That usually, from what I've seen, just in my little small time, I've seen Him do that more often than not. He calls somebody to do the thing they didn't think they wanted to do. Does that make sense? And I've seen some people that are so anxious to do this job that they know God's called them to do, and yet myself and a bunch of other people will go, we just know in our spirit, he's called to do this. And he would be so good at it. But he doesn't want to do that. He's so convinced that he's got it down. And what I'm trying to say is we got to be careful. And you got to let God do the choosing of what He asks you to do. And you got to be ready to say yes, even when it doesn't seem like. And I'm not setting you up for the trick question you're all expecting right now. Like, we need help in the children's ministry. Which we do, but, you know. I'm not trying to trick you into something. But the bottom line is you got to be willing to say, Father, what is it you want me to do? When my wife and I were at our last church, and we made a decision to stay, we said we needed to plug in. And she said, well, what are we going to do? Because we were a little bit older. I think when we plugged in there, we were in our late 40s. We said, well, we're a little old. You know, when you get a certain age, you're like, okay, I've done the kid thing. You know, you don't really want to do that. And I said, no. I said, we got to go to them and say, we're willing to do whatever you need. We have to, this time around, we just have to say, we're not telling you what we want to do. Where do you need help? And I said, we need to be willing. Do you remember that? I said, we just need to be willing to do what they want us to do. And I said, and if that means they need someone to clean the toilets, that's what we'll do. If they need someone at children's church, that's what we'll do. And because I think we yielded to that, they didn't ask us to clean the toilets or do children's church. We kind of got a bonus. We ended up doing hospitality. But the Father, we were trying to put Him first in that time. And I think that's what we need to be like. We need to be a people that says, Father, whatever it is you need, just make it clear to me. In the eyes of the disciples, as we get ready to close, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think that they felt like they were qualified to correct the religious leaders and to preach the message of the Son of God? Well, these guys were fishermen, a lot of them, if not most of them. They were misfits. They were all sinners. None of them had went to the teshivas of the day, yeshiva, teshiva. I always mix those two up. They hadn't been to the special schools of the rabbis. In the eyes of the world they lived in, they were uneducated men. In their own eyes, they were just measly men. They didn't lift themselves up. Peter, one of his first things he said to the Messiah was, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He knew he was not qualified to be with somebody as holy as Yeshua was. I would suggest to you that they had no idea or thought in their mind that they were going to be called to not only confront religious leaders, but to take this message and be responsible to spread it throughout their little world over there. 12 men had no confidence in themselves, no thought of them being special. But the Father had a different thing in store for them. And Yeshua chose them for a reason. He chose them because they were humble. And through many mistakes, they would become more humble, like Peter did. And in Yeshua's eyes, they were mighty men of valor just waiting to develop as time went on. And I think you'll see tomorrow when we talk, I don't think we're talking much about Peter, but from Shavuot a couple thousand years ago, from that day forward, Peter is a new man. He is a new creation from that day forward. Not that he didn't make some mistakes. We know he did. But he's a new person. And I think the Father is looking down at you, and he sees the mighty man or woman of valor that you could become or are in the process of becoming. And he doesn't see where you're at today. And he really never sees where you think you're at today. Does that make sense? Because we look at ourselves and we have this lowly opinion. He doesn't see that. He sees you as someone like Rahab, who is a mess in the world's eyes, but she converted her faith. Someone like Ruth, who was a Moabite. A Moabite was the repulsive of all the people. She became an ancestor to our Messiah. But she had faith like few people today do. Let's close in prayer and let's open up for discussion. Father, we thank you for this holy Sabbath. We thank you for this time that we can come together. We can read from your word. We can study it and we can all discuss it. I pray that each and every week as we go through your New Testament, these letters that these men that were faithful apostles and disciples wrote to other believers, encouraging them and trying to correct them and get them back on the path. Let us study it from the heart of a first century person who knew and understood the Hebrew culture. Let it come alive to us so that it makes perfect, crystal clear sense. And Father, I pray, especially as we lead into Paul's writings by studying James, Peter, and John, I pray that you would give us a special ability to understand the difficult writings of Paul. If Peter said they were difficult, and he grew up in that culture, how much more do we need your wisdom and your Ruach to lead us and guide us through that? So I just ask that you would go before us in those studies and unveil the mysteries that that Paul seems to be a little clouded on in English, but that we can see crystal clear when we study Hebrew and we study the Greek. Father, when we close today, I pray you'll bless our fellowship and our time together. I pray you'll bless the food that we're going to receive. Let our conversations be pure and holy unto you. I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah panavalecha v'ihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. So rather than just jumping right into my questions that I have, anybody have any comments or questions about today's two chapters that we talked about? Julia.
It might surprise you that I know. So you were, okay. So, and I was kind of brought this up to Laura, but and I won't get into that discussion, but you were talking about the understanding of what James is saying about the Torah and, you know, what seems to be confusion, you know, in what he's saying. And I, based on, okay, an article was put out on Facebook. And it was, and I was gentle, I don't argue. I just put thoughts out there and let people go with it so that I can, I really want to see where people are.
Mm-hmm.
And you can approach them once you kind of get a feel for what they are understanding. And by the end of this thing, it was a week of just nonstop. I mean, so many people just from all over coming in. And what I discovered is that, you know, and this is no surprise, that number one, they don't really know who that is. And that's what I discovered by the end of this. And some of them are people that Cornelia knows as well. But what had happened is somebody posed the idea that, and this is where we get like the Old Testament conflicting with the New Testament. Somebody, and I don't know how, I know what I believe, but I don't know how to get through people's mindset that it's not a different God. And he was saying, smart lad, he said, just a thought, but do you not think that God, because we're talking about mercy and judgment, I said, his judgment is the same, his mercy is the same. It's the same all the way through. Nothing is different the way it was made different. And he said, do you think that he has more mercy because he had not known sin, and he came and became sin. It was his first experience of sin, so that he had more mercy. And my argument was, no, he was whole and complete at the beginning, and he is the Messiah. He did not have to have a human experience to understand the fullness of sin and the fullness of mercy,
right,
was my thought. And then I also was just shocked because everybody chimed in with this idea of how wonderful a thought that was, that God had to have a human experience. I said God was whole from the beginning, and he was whole from the end, and he knew the end from the beginning. So he was whole. He created the very emotion that you're suggesting that he didn't fully understand.
Right.
And I said, if anything, a human experience let him know how actually wicked we were, and not necessarily gave him a new understanding. These poor people, that, you know, that's what I took from it. And so, truly, in this whole discussion, which I'll probably continue with Laura about, you know, it's a new covenant. No, it's a renewed covenant. But it is literally, in a Jewish kid that I know from Miami that's a believer, that was raised Orthodox in the temple, that I know personally, was saying, no, the judgment is different because we should all be dead by now. I'm like, America's only 200 years old. What are you talking about? He would have executed judgment by now. So the judgment's different. The mercy's different.
Wow.
The way is different. The covenant is different.
Yeah.
That was what I drew from this, is that it's different. Their literal mindset, and so in understanding, unless the Holy Spirit brings that to light, I mean, it's like the whole church is lost.
Well,
I'm sitting there going, you don't know who God is.
It's like they read from the book of Zephanopolis, where it says, I am the Lord our God who does not change, except when the New Testament comes along.
That's what I said.
Nothing changed
in the way. Yeah, you're right. Our flesh rejects that. Our flesh rejects choosing something that would make us feel
other side of that chasm, it's peace and it's understanding and it's revelation.
Security.
Yes.
Security. Well, they say, though, that the one thing they referred back to is, well, God changed his mind for Abraham. No, that was for Abraham, not for God. He didn't change his mind. You know, he said he changed his mind. You know, there are two places in Scripture where he changed
in English. In English, it says changed his mind.
He did, there's no possible way. God, you're saying that God is emotional.
He has relented from his anger when Moses prostrated himself before him and prayed for
humility.
But they still were punished. He just didn't punish them right then. He relented from his anger at that time, but they want to build that into something. But what I wanted to get on is what you both said is, they don't want to see that part of the fact that God's unchanging and how they should embrace that, because like I talked about earlier, having a God that changes is a moving target, you know? I mean, I can sit there and shoot inside the 8, 9, and 10 on a rifle range all day long when the target's still. You start moving that thing back and forth at random with somebody in control of that, every time they see my trigger, it twitches, I'm missing every time. So the problem is, it's and Rich talks about this a lot, it's they have to want truth, right? And the problem that I see is the lie has been so deceptive, because the lie, if you buy into it, which most all of us have at one time, we're not pointing the finger at anybody except ourselves. The lie is really easy. The life that we were told we had to live to receive salvation was quite simple. It was just a prayer. Mm-hmm. And then some semblance, I don't even know what the semblance was, because you don't have to keep the commandments that you don't want to, but you should keep some of them. But we don't know. Some of them were done away, but we're not sure all of that was done away with. But no, we should still keep 9 commandments. Well, 8, because the coveting, that's really arbitrary. And, you know, the adultery thing is, well, Yeshua messed that one up, because now it's in our mind too. And we got a moving target we could never hope to hit. You see what I mean? So, but if you believe it, it's pretty appealing. Live life any way I want, pretty much. And as long as I kind of look like a believer and I, you know, kind of talk a little bit about God and, you know, and I mention the name Jesus Christ every once in a while and I don't use it as a curse word. And, you know, we come up with this our own definition of that walk. But it's pretty darn easy. And you can do whatever you want. And you can go out and sleep around in the world. And you have no repercussions, because that's just sin that he's already taken care of.
That's right.
And you can do whatever. You can pick your own sin, but whatever you want to put on there.
So what do they do with James?
What do they do with him?
What do they do with
John? Wait till we get to 2 John. Are you kidding me? I'm going to give everybody a breathing bag when we walk in there. Like it's like a pay break. 2 John, hold your... we're heading for turbulence, folks. Never 2 John read in it when I was learning the Bible. Good, Laura.
One super quick, just everything you guys are talking about, the verse in chapter 2:13 of James addresses both halves of exactly what you guys were talking about. On the one hand, to say that compassion triumphs over judgment is twisted to justify what you're talking about.
Right.
But then it's also the answer to the question of, did God change his mind? No. Triumphed over judgment. It didn't change his mind. It didn't change his character.
It was already
right there. It says right here, compassion triumphs over judgment. And so there, his nature has not changed. But then to twist that nature, it's the most effective lie, right? It's the lie that has the verse at the beginning and then 6 paragraphs explaining why the verse doesn't say what the verse says, which is what they do with James and what they do with John.
Yep. Well, they do it with every single book in the Bible. It's just some are easier to get away with than others. But I want to talk about, let me do this. Instead of just asking the questions out, let me throw out 3 more questions, and you guys just can pick the one you want to comment on. One is the double-mindedness. Do you really see us as double-minded? Or do you see yourself as double-minded? Or do you see that a lot? Because it's a pretty prevalent thing, you know. Don't be double-minded. You know, James talked about that just earlier today. 2 is, why do we have a lack of a reverent respect of God? Reverent awe or respect of him? Why is that? Why is it? I mean, you know, we cling to Abraham was a friend of God as if they played golf together. First of all, God doesn't play golf, okay? I just want to ruin it for everybody, okay? When I found that out, I was like devastated because that's what I was told. Oh, you'll be playing golf at Pebble Beach every day in heaven. Number three, why is our tongue so bent towards evil? Take your pick. Well, they're all right from the teaching, you know, I mean, from what he talked about. Tommy.
Probably the tongue part, because you feel in your heart, and it just comes out, you know,
We talked about that last week.
That's another reason why the heart's deceitfully wicked, so it's coming from the heart. So it's like your emotions come out, you know.
Yeah, that's true.
The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right?
Yep.
I've never found a padlock that works.
But the bridling that, like we were talking about last week, the slow to speak really helps.
That does help,
yes.
Yeah. And that will help with your tongue all the time. It's just a challenge. But like I always say, every challenge, the more you do it, the easier it becomes, you know? That's why, you know, you find... If men are men that are in a religious walk, I talked about my grandfather a week or two ago, who was a Catholic his whole life, but he was religious. As he got older, he became so mild, so meek, just the appearance of being full of wisdom, always slow to talk, never was afraid to say I didn't know. And I think that just comes with anybody who's trying the best they can to be religious, to be closer to God, whatever you want to call it. Because my grandfather, you know, he was a Catholic his whole life. But he always was slow to speak. And I find I haven't achieved that yet. Especially with drivers. It's one of my challenges. It's just, I'm being transparent with you. It's one of my challenges. But I feel like I'm getting better. I'm getting better. I haven't cut anybody off the road since we've been married, right?
Right.
And in the past, I have done that. I'm not proud of it now, but I have done that. But it's a process. And I find the more you practice something, the easier it becomes.
He also has gone through anger management from being on the road, so he's doing much better.
What's that? I don't know. You've never had to yell at a big red truck, right? I hope. Christiana?
Well, I mean, Rich and I, we talk all the time. And one of the things we talk about is that double standard or that double-mindedness.
Yep.
And I think that stems from one foot in the world and one foot in truth and not being able to sever. I think our life is so much more peaceful because we disconnect to TV. But there's so much we disconnect from that is an influence that could kind of contribute to that wavering.
Yeah.
Do you know what I'm saying? So that's just kind of where we're at.
After hearing Elling's description of the Nazarite, the Nazare, it's kind of what you're talking about. I mean, not doing that vow, but you separated yourself from things that you know for you are harmful or just useless, you know?
I'd like to piggyback right on what Christiana said. As long as you have a plug into the world and are fully focused on that, you'll never have a reverence of God. But I'll give you a surefire wake-up call. And that's when I called you and Christiana when you were having dinner with Mike one night. I said, a storm is coming. Well, when my wife was pulling up in the drive, a strike of lightning hit. And the thunder was continual for about 10 seconds. You want a reverence of God, go stand out in the lightning storm.
Yeah.
And you'll have a real good wake-up call.
Yes.
That's true.
Even the animals tremble. Ours do. Jim's, yours do.
John.
That's how. Yeah.
I'm sorry, honey. Were you done? I didn't mean to cut you off. Yeah.
No, I was just going to say,
right,
with the animals trembling, that's
absolutely
their fear.
Yep.
Yeah.
I think all of this sums up to cultural differences. American culture, we're told to assimilate and everybody be the same. And I think people apply that to God, who is that he assimilates to our culture.
Right. Yeah.
So I just, and with the TV, there's a big boy. It's like, we got 1 foot on one boat, and we got the other foot on another boat, and for a long time, 200 years, it's been side by side, but we're starting to,
yeah,
starting to deviate. And,
yep.
You're going to have to jump in one or the other.
Yeah, or you go where?
It is getting to that point. I think the churches are seeing that. They're starting to, you know, but they're trying to assimilate God.
Right.
Too much. I mean, that's in the universal Catholic religion.
No, you're right.
Yeah, that's what they did for centuries. You know, they assimilated and assimilated, but it's starting to get to the point that change.
That's a real good point.
That's where the Protestant churches came from, though. They're just a spin-off of the Catholic church in the first place. And then it's funny because, and this is such a silly description, but I did my ancestry.com. I figure I'm on the blacklist anyway, so I'll just do it. So it came back with my Jewishness, and it had this big explanation at the top. If we say you're Jewish, basically, you can bet 99.9% that you are Jewish. Like, it went through this whole thing about why you can determine that your DNA is absolutely Jewish if we say it is. And Ancestry.com is saying, because they didn't assimilate, because the Jews were isolated and persecuted, and went through this whole thing about why you can identify Jewish DNA is because of the lack of assimilation.
Right.
Into the other cultures and the isolation and the persecution, which is probably why the church thrives under persecution, because they isolate and, you know, they have to make that decision, like he was saying, they have to jump in a boat, and so those who stay.
No, that's absolutely correct. And if we take anything out of that is, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but God is never going to assimilate to our culture or our way of doing things. It's never going to happen.
That's what's happening. I mean, that whole conversation that she was discussing is that they're applying a cultural experience that we have in America to God, and that's my explanation as to why that's happening. Why these people think the way they think.
Yeah, we shared about Paul's writing about us being grafted into Israel, and you know, we all want the promises of Abraham and the blessings, and you know, we all want to be part of God's family, but we see clearly in scriptures that his family is called Israel. Now, it's spiritual. It doesn't mean you have to be born of the blood, but it is what it is. But we've had people that just refuse to accept that, and it's actually bothered people to the point where it's just been a real struggle. But we get back to one of the things you guys said earlier. Why do people have such a hard time with this? The number one thing we could do is just be praying for the Holy Spirit to break through, because there's nothing we can do. At times, there's nothing we can do. All we can do is be an example, and that means walk what we say we believe in. That's the most important thing, especially kids. They could spot it out. If you tell them, well, this is what the book says, and then you're doing something else, you got no chance.
Charlie will ask you about it.
Yeah. Who just had their hand up?
Oh.
Tom.
I find that, you know, that kind of stuff, like the logical stuff, is good for people like us.